This morning, I want to talk a little bit about giving, and timed it today to coincide with our special collection. But I do want to say the things that I want to talk about in regards to giving are much bigger than just a single collection, and just so fundamental to our walk with Christ. From the very beginning of the good news of the kingdom, giving has been just a fundamental, principal part of repentance and renewal in the kingdom of God. Jesus came on the scene and completely transformed and changed the way that his followers would think about stuff and think about money, think about possessions, think about savings, think about giving. And he just completely took our worldview of that and flipped it upside down. For a follower of Jesus, giving is ultimately rooted and anchored and inspired by the cross and what he did on the cross, and is moved by the love of Christ in that. And so as I said last week, giving is something that's just very profoundly Christian. And so want to reflect on this. And so want to just scan a few different New Testament texts and just get a brief sketch of some of what the New Covenant writings say about giving. And so let's actually open up in Luke and turn to Luke 3. I've got three passages in Luke that I want to look at that speak about giving. Of all the Gospels, Luke and Luke Acts together, again, really emphasize what the Lord said about money more than the others. All do, but especially Luke's writings. And so, in a way, the three passages that I want to look at in Luke are kind of like Kingdom Economics 101. I mean, just really looking at challenging our worldview and changing, transforming the way we think about money and stuff and giving and all these things. And so in Luke 3, John came and he's proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. And in this kingdom renewal movement, he's calling people to repent, calling people to change their lives in light of the coming of God's kingdom. And in that message of repentance, the religious leaders come and he challenges them to make sure they bear fruit in keeping with repentance. But in verses 10 through 14, we see these different groups of people approaching John and wanting to know, well, what do they need to do? Okay, it's one thing to say repent, change, okay, change your life. But what does that really look like? What does repentance mean for me personally? Is kind of the thrust of their question. And in each case, and whether he's talking about the crowds, the soldiers, the tax collectors, in each case, John instructed the people to change their attitude towards material things. Notice especially, though, verses 10 through 11 and what John said to the crowds in general. Luke 3, beginning in verse 10. And the crowds were questioning him, saying, "Then what shall we do?" And he would answer and say to them, "The man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And he who has food is to do likewise." Isn't that, like, incredibly simple? I mean, that's kingdom economics for children, right? I mean, that's how you teach your kids to share. You have two of something, you give to the one who doesn't have. But it's also incredibly profound, right? It's simple, but incredibly profound. Listen to it again. The man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And he who has food is to do likewise. Again, this completely takes the values and the habits that we've learned in the world and flip them upside down, completely inverted the way we think about things. We're inclined to save and store up just in case. The kingdom calls us to share what we have with those who have nothing. That again, that just fundamental in repentance in the kingdom. He says, if you have two of something, share with him who has none. Most of us have more than two tunics, right? I mean, we've got closets and dressers full of clothes. Most of us have more than our daily bread. We have refrigerators and cabinets and pantries full of food. And so the specific illustrations that he gives, tunics, food, may seem a little out of touch for us living in America in 2017. But the principle, again, is incredibly relevant, incredibly powerful. So what would this look like today? And again, we really should get our imaginations into this. But just think about a few things. If you have two totes of clothes, would you share with the one who has none? What about this? If you have two cars, would you share with him who has none? Would that be an appropriate application of this principle? If you have two rooms in your house, would you share with him who has none? I mean, I think that's what John's trying to get us to see here. This kind of generosity, extreme generosity that may take sacrifice, but just basic sharing. Again, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise. So what John began, Jesus advanced, and Jesus came on the scene again, continued to transform the way we think about money and possession. So look at Luke 12, if you would. Luke 12, here's a context in which there's just a ton of people that have gathered together to see Jesus. And he's talking about a wide variety of subjects in the overall course of this conversation. But in the most immediate context, in verses 30, 31, 32, he's just called his disciples not to be worrying about the things of this life, but to seek his kingdom. And he's just assured his disciples, yes, the Father has chosen gladly to give you his kingdom. And after saying this, listen to what he says in verses 33 through 34. Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Again, Jesus calls us to extreme generosity and sacrificial giving. This is more than just fumbling through your pockets for loose change to give to somebody in need. This is more than just giving a few bucks to help somebody in need. Jesus calls us to go so far as to sell possessions in order to meet a need and help somebody in need. But even more than the point of selling and giving here, Jesus is really challenging our priorities, challenging our focus, challenging our mindset, challenging our heart. He's calling us here to invest in eternity. Listen again to what he says at the end of verse 33. Make for yourselves money belts which do not wear out. You know, instead of like loading our pockets and our bank accounts, he's saying, load your eternal bank accounts, right? That's the picture here. Money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near, nor moth destroys. Life is more than about accumulating wealth and attaining financial security. Jesus calls us to something higher, something that's much more secure than any investment plan, any retirement savings can provide. And earlier in the chapter, Jesus tells this story of a man who was really devoted to attaining wealth and financial security. And it was responding to a guy in the crowd, right? Jesus is talking about confessing him and being bold to the point of death. And this guy speaks up and says, can you tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me? It's like, was he not listening to what Jesus was saying? But anyway, Jesus responds by telling the story of a guy who's pursuing wealth and pursuing financial security. And here's what the man's thinking in his head and earlier in verses 18 through 19. He says, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and I'll build larger ones. And there I'll store all my grain and all my goods. And I'll say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease. Eat, drink, be merry. That picture of financial security? Some wealth. He's sitting pretty. I mean, he's worked hard. This is what he's given himself to, and he's got it easy. But in verse 20, God speaks to him and says, you fool. You fool. This very night, your soul is required of you. And who will own what you have prepared? So you think about all the effort we put in long-term planning financially. Usually we want to say that's wise, right? And I'm not saying financial stewardship, we chuck out any wisdom in financial stewardship. But Jesus is trying to show a bigger picture here. And so we'd look at that and say, man, this guy's really wise. God says this guy's a fool because he's been so focused on this life, he's not thought about what's ahead. And so Jesus summarizes and draws a conclusion. He says, so is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. This could easily be us, right? If you think about put ourselves in this guy's shoes, this could easily be us. But understand, stock options and retirement savings do very little for the one who's not rich towards God. And again, don't throw financial stewardship out the window and biblical principles of financial wisdom. But look at what Jesus is doing and trying to take our priorities and challenge them at the very heart, the very core of how we think about stuff and money and take us farther. But he concluded this whole section by saying, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And that's what Jesus is aiming at, is getting our hearts. He wants our hearts. Finally, Luke 14:33. Another occasion in this context where crowds have gathered to him and they've traveled far and wide to hear Jesus teach. And this discussion is basically him challenging them in about as harsh a terms as he uses and mentions several things in this context. But listen specifically to what it says in verse 33. So then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Did you hear that? Like, did we hear that? So then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. The bottom line in this is nothing belongs to us. That's what Jesus is getting. Nothing belongs to us. We cannot follow Jesus and retain this hold on our possessions. Now, understand again, Jesus is not calling us to just literally sell everything, impoverish ourselves, and just live, you know, on the streets begging for money. I mean, the abundance of New Testament texts would show that to be the case. So Jesus is not calling us to just impoverish ourselves in order to give to others. Jesus is calling us to give up claim to all we possess. Because we like to say, my money, my house, my stuff. And Jesus says, no, I'm Lord. It's my money, my house, my stuff. That's following Jesus, is saying, no, it's his. It's not my money, it's his money. It's not my house. It's not my car, it's his car. It's not my 401k, Roth IRA, college 529. It's his. That means I need to use it in ways that honor him and keep in step with the values of his kingdom. How would Jesus want me to use his money? Spend it on myself? Store it up just for myself, or give generously? How would Jesus want me to use his house as my own little personal refuge and sanctuary where I can just retreat and just rest and take my ease? Or as a hub for hospitality, as a space to bless others? Again, he's taking how we think of things and stuff and saying, think about it in light of eternity. Think about it in light of the kingdom. In the kingdom of Christ, We can't cling to wealth and all our possessions with these closed fists. We've got to have our hands open, generously, ready to share, ready to give. Kingdom Economics 101. Just three passages in Luke. Again, abundance of passages in Luke that really talk about money, illustrate things regarding money and stuff. But again, all throughout Luke, Jesus is transforming and changing the way disciples think about money, and in that, teaching us to give generously. And so it shouldn't be a surprise that when we get to Acts and see the early disciples actually living out what Jesus taught, that a big part of what they're doing is selling and sharing. And I just want to just read a sampling of some things in Acts. And you know, we've talked about Luke and Acts so much this year. These shouldn't be new ideas, but I do want to just read them in this connection here. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 40, this is a typo in my outline, I think verse 45 or 46. It says, and all those who believed were together and had all things in common. They began selling property and possessions and were sharing them with all as any might have need. So there's a need. The need goes first. They see the needs, and they respond with sacrifice, with extreme generosity. Acts 4, beginning in verse 32. The congregation of those who were believed were of one heart and soul, and not one claimed that anything belonging to him was his own. Does that sound like Luke 14:33? Give up all your possessions, right? Not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own. Remember, it's not my house, it's not my car, it's his car. Not one thing belonged to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. You know what layer that adds to it? We're not just saying it's not my stuff, it's his stuff. We're saying it's not just my stuff, it's our stuff. It's to share, right? It's to share. Down in verse 34 and 35, "For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need." Verses 36 to 37, we see an example of one particular brother doing this. "Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who is also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and he owned a tract of land, and he sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." Here's a guy, he owns some land, again, saw the need, sold it, and gave the money to be able to share with brothers in need. And then a passage we read last week in Acts 11, verses 29 through 30. Remember, Agabus comes north, but geographically, elevation-wise, down to Antioch. And he talks about this famine that's going to go on throughout the whole world. And the brethren living in Antioch, hearing this, thinking especially of the poverty-stricken brethren in Judea, says this in Acts 11, verse 29, "And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders." What I especially want to point out in this, whether we're looking at Luke or looking at Acts, Jesus said it, right? He came in and says, "Okay, this is what my kingdom looks like." And his disciples did it. They lived it out. You know, it's not like this is just some extreme, exaggerated, you know, inspirational speech. This is life, right? This is what it means to live in the kingdom and walk with Christ and follow him. And so, looking at Luke, looking at Acts, but what I want to do now is kind of step back and look at a specific example of giving in the Scripture, the collection for the saints that's talked about. Of all the examples of Christian giving, I think probably the most significant is the collection for the saints in Jerusalem that was spearheaded by Paul in the mid-50s A.D. This special collection effort spanned about a year and a half in planning, coordination, regular weekly savings, travel, and eventually the delivery of the gift itself. And it encompassed the collective efforts of many different churches in the Roman provinces of Galatia, Macedonia, and Achaia. So this was a big, big deal. We read about this special collection in Romans chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, 2 Corinthians 8 through 9, and it's talking about this same collection. You might say this was a passion project for Paul. Far beyond the immediate material benefit that it gave, and it certainly gave that, but far beyond even the material benefit, seems Paul saw this as an opportunity for unification, an opportunity to tangibly strengthen bonds between Jews and Gentiles, the bonds of unity that were forged at the cross, but were yet to be realized in the same kind of tangible way that Jesus called us to. And Paul saw this collection where predominantly Gentile churches would be working hard, giving generously and sacrificially to help their needy brethren in Judea, to give to these Jewish brethren, that it would bring them together in much closer, tangible unity. And so, again, the instructions and principles about this text span so much text, and there's so much here, we can't exhaust it all. But I do want to just point out some underlying blessings and principles and just bits of wisdom that we see the Scriptures talk about. What's happening in a collection like this? And so the first thing I want you to see, so open up, if you would, to 2 Corinthians 8 through 9. 8 and 9. I want to just point out, again, just a few points about a collection like this. So the first thing that I want us to see is that giving to brethren in need should multiply thanksgiving to God. Look down in chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians. Look at verse 11. It talks about them being enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing many thanksgivings to God. Notice that. Okay, so the result is that, okay, people receive this blessing, receive this gift from brethren, and yet through us, through what we've done in giving, the result is many thanksgivings to God. Look at verse 12. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, right? Again, there it's taking care of material needs, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Again, it's about ultimately that God is given thanks and praise in this. Ultimately, God is the one who provides. We give, but God is actually providing in this case. God's the provider. And so He then is the one that's worthy of many thanks. And so when we give to brethren, thanksgiving is multiplied, and we get a share in that. Did you notice the language in verse 11? That through us, many thanksgivings are given to God. And so one, this should multiply thanksgiving to God. Two, giving to brethren in need should glorify God. Look back in chapter 8 and look at verse 19. Chapter 8 and verse 19 says he, and I'm picking up in the middle of a sentence here, but he, and he's talking about this famous brother he's just described, the brother whose fame goes out through all the churches. So he's talking about this famous brother. He's also been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work, which is being administered by us for the glory of the Lord Himself. And so all this planning, all this effort, all this sacrifice, it's all about the glory of God. It's being administered by us for the glory of the Lord Himself. Go to chapter 9 and verse 13. Chapter 9 and verse 13. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them all. Right, and so they see people who have put on Christ and with that, and all that it entails, and see them in this collection living up to that confession, living up to saying, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God and He's my Lord. So they're seeing them live up to the living up in obedience to that confession and seeing just the liberality, the generosity in their contribution, and they're glorifying God as a result. And so realize in this, it's not about us, it's about Him. It's not just about any specific good we do. It's ultimately about the glory He receives. And so, again, it multiplies thanksgivings to God. It brings glory to God. Another point in this, giving to brethren in need should include love and unity among brethren. Look at verse 14 of chapter 9. While they also, right, so they're thanking God, they're glorifying God, but he adds to that in verse 14, while they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of surpassing grace of God in you. Would you ever imagine Jewish people yearning for Gentile people? Right? I mean, like, that would never work in that worldview. Yet what do we see here? What does Paul understand would and should happen as a result of these brethren showing just tremendous grace and love in this gift? It says that they'd be praying for you and that they'd yearn for you. And anybody who's experienced generosity, I mean, generosity by brethren, sometimes just that surprise that comes along and they've seen something that maybe you've sort of suffered in silence, or maybe you've just gone in a little bit of need, but somebody comes along and just meets that need. Anybody who's experienced that knows this is really true. I mean, you just automatically have this affection for this person who's loved you enough, who's given for you, and there's this longing. And so, again, that's what Paul's saying. This should happen when brethren see another brother in need and they respond. This should increase love and unity among brethren. And then one other point I want to draw about this kind of collection in general is actually not from 2 Corinthians 8 through 9. It's going back to Luke. But you don't feel like you have to turn there. I'll just read these to you. Luke 12, verses 31 through 32. Seek His kingdom, and all these things will be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. And then Luke 18, 29 through 30, passages that we've looked at in the last couple weeks. But he says, truly I say to you, there's no one who's left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come eternal life. I want to focus on a couple promises that Jesus made for his disciples. Okay, so he's promising to meet our needs. Seek his kingdom and all these things will be added to you, right? The things that he's talked about in context, food, water, clothing. And then in chapter 18, as he talks about those who've left family, left houses, left lands, Jesus says, it'll be given to you many times much over. So these are promises, promise to take care of his children, promises to provide our basic material needs for those who seek his kingdom, for those who give up all for his kingdom. And what I want to point out is as we read throughout these new covenant writings that we have, we find one of the predominant ways that God has chosen to fulfill that promise is through the generous giving of his people. And that's a beautiful thing. That one of the predominant ways God has chosen to fulfill that promise, that's not limiting it to that by any means, but one of the predominant ways he's chosen to fulfill that promise, seek first his kingdom, all these things will be added to you. Those who've left houses, brothers, sisters, land will be given to you many times much over, is through the generous giving of his people. And so that means that when we give to help someone in need, we become sharers with God as he's working to faithfully fulfill his promises. Isn't that awesome? I mean, what a privilege. What an honor to think about we become partners with God as he's fulfilling his promises. Our obedience to him lets us share with him as he works to do amazing things. And so, again, looking at specifically the collection for the saints, but looking at this bigger picture also of the promises, we see giving to brethren in need should multiply thanksgiving to God, should glorify God, should increase love and unity among brethren, and fulfills God's purpose. We become sharers as he fulfills his promises. And so again, just a brief sketch, really. I mean, the scriptures are just packed with principles of giving and how we think of money and stuff and warnings about loving stuff. But I hope this has helped at least us see some of the things I suggested at the beginning, that giving is a principal part of repentance and recreation in his kingdom. That Jesus completely transformed the way we should think about wealth and possessions and saving and giving. And that for a follower of Jesus, giving is ultimately inspired by the cross, by the love of Christ that we see there, and is a very practical and powerful expression of the love of Christ. Giving is profoundly Christian. And so as we follow Christ together, let's all grow in ways, in our generosity, in our sacrifice, that reflects the values of his kingdom. This morning has been announced, and we've been announcing this for a couple weeks now. We have the opportunity to come together and share in a collection effort that I think closely follows the pattern we see in Acts 11, 1 Corinthians 16, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, those kinds of things, the idea of seeing a need and responding to that and working together to respond to that. We have the opportunity to share in something very Christian. We have the opportunity to show great love for our needy brethren. But before we close, let me say this. Giving in general is commanded by Christ. Giving in specific situations is never commanded, but always free will and voluntary. Even the Corinthians, who Paul had been working with on this specific collection for over a year, and even though they'd made a commitment to participate in that collection, when he writes 2 Corinthians, writing about a year later, writing 2 Corinthians, and encouraging them to follow through on their commitment and finish what they started, he says this, "I'm not speaking as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also." And so even then, he's not using his apostolic authority to bind this collection on them, but he's saying he's appealing to them. And the next thing he goes on to say is, you know Jesus, though he was rich, yet he became poor for your sakes. And so he says, I'll trust you to follow Christ in this. And so again, whether or not we'll be a generous giver, that's not an option for one who truly wants to follow Jesus. That's automatic. But your participation in this collection and any specific collection is always up to your own personal judgment. So I want us to make sure we saw that as well. But again, hopefully this just helps pull us together in what we're about to do. But I also hope it helps us step back and think about the big picture of our life. How we think about money, how we think about things, how we tend to cling, and Jesus says, share. So let's go to God in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are in awe of you and your generosity and grace that is just so rich. You have blessed us in the most incredible ways that are really beyond our full ability to appreciate. And yet every day in our walk with you, it seems we just get more and more of a picture of the wealth of your generosity and your gracious liberality with us. Help us all to be so moved by what you've done for us in Jesus and his love and your love in the cross. Help us to have minds that are fixed on eternity, fixed on your kingdom, not fixed on the kingdoms we try to build for ourselves, but that we would really fully embody the values that you set out, that elevates humility and elevates generosity and compassion and mercy and love. Help us, Lord, to be more like Jesus every day, to just press on and be so fixed and focused on that purpose, that we would be conformed to his image, and that in all things we do that you would be glorified and honored because you are worthy. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Now have the men come forward for the collection.